We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to take what we know about your fantastic doctrines and applying them to the current zeitgeist in view of our nation's past. Therefore, we pray the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us and bring to our remembrance all of those things that might be pertinent to what we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were discussing last evening about equality before the law, and therefore this equality has to do with people being equal. The concept of equality is something we noted last evening. And we're equal at birth because we come here knowing nothing, but we do have free will, and that can be used to advance within whatever system we engage. And as long as we continue to press the attack, as long as we continue to move forward with great confidence and courage, then we can accomplish those things we hope to bring to pass. Another area in which this equality is noted is before the law. And last evening I mentioned the concept of plea bargaining, how I personally thought that that was not a just way to pass out justice and to run a system of jurisprudence, that if there are of violations that are recognized by the people and therefore passed into law, that they should be well defined and there should be a penalty clause for violation, so that when a person violates one of these laws, then they know exactly what they face. I think that if there was a law, for example, that said that if you kill someone and it is therefore determined in a court of law that it was first degree murder, that you would be executed, and that would be the end of it. And there would be no plea bargaining and no shuffling of your feet and hand jive and all that business. When it was proved in a court of law that you had murdered someone, then that is capital punishment. And there's no argument about it. Now, you may wind up getting a break in getting a sissy shot, but some states do sissy shots. But I think firing squad is good. Or maybe a being turned loose in a pool of piranhas, that kind of thing. But nevertheless, it would be capital punishment one way or the other. And there's no argument about it. But now we have this concept of plea bargaining. So I consulted with the local council, and he has given me a little bit of information that I want to pass along to you. And this is from an email that Lou sent me today. He has some commentary here, so this is expert commentary, based on a biblical viewpoint. He writes, plea bargaining did not come into wide use until after liberalism had already taken root and began to flourish in America. Supreme Court of the United States did not even address it until 1968. You see, everything bad seemed to start happening in the 60s, you'll know. It is intimately related to the following categorical forces. And this is Lou's analysis of how this would come about in our society, looking at it through the prism of Bible doctrine. First of all, the increase in the level of disrespect for all authority and governing bodies of establishment with resulting licentiousness. Secondly, exponential explosion in bureaucracy and the promulgation of regulations. And he notes that in 1950, these regulations total 22,000 pages, and currently they are over 78,000. Thirdly, the ability of government and its willingness to invade the privacy of its citizens, and for the belief that there are no absolutes. Now, it would be very interesting to do additional research on the above, but then it would only further substantiate what we already know. Below, you will find some information from the Encyclopedia of Everyday Law, as well as some statistical data from Federal Bureau of Justice. It gives a history of the rationale for plea bargaining. As you said tonight, that was last night, if you commit a crime, there should be a punishment stated. That would be a penalty clause is what I call it. The jury should be left to determine guilt. So there should be a trial, you see. Remember, however, that philosophically the lesser crime in a particular category is assumed into the greater crime, the distinction being more of a mens rea than the act itself. A mens rea is one of those things you find in the legal dictionary, and it has to do with guilty intent. So things hinge, as far as a jury's decision is concerned, on whether intent can be established and to what degree intent can be established. There are four categories that you look at for a person's guilty state of mind, and that has to do with, first of all, establishing intent. And was there knowledge of what he was doing, or was he a whack job? Is there recklessness on his part? And fourthly, is there gross negligence involved? All of these things come out within the context of a trial. And so that's mens rea. And then you have to, therefore, go to trial in order to determine these things. Then he writes, continuing, for example, all categories of murder, first and second degree, and voluntary manslaughter, all require a perpetrator. Somebody's got to be the antagonist. A victim, that's the protagonist, and a causal relationship between an act of the perpetrator and the death that occurs. All of these things have to be established. Now, what distinguishes one degree from the other is the definition of intent. In other words, getting into the mind of the perpetrator. So that all comes out during the course of the trial. Now, as we as a society lost our moral courage and clarity of thought, we aggressively sought meaningless intellectual distinctions in order to excuse and rationalize our cowardice and unwillingness to hold others accountable. The combination of a growing guilt complex, lack of doctrine, moral degeneracy, and growing liberalism, we lost this battle against criminality, as is evident by the fact we have a prison population in the millions, which cost us billions each year, and over 20% of the population in America today has been or is now part of the penal system at one point in their lives. 20%. Now he gives, along that line, some interesting statistics from the U.S. Bureau of Justice for the years 1974 through the year 2001. And it's under the heading, Lifetime Likelihood of Going to a State or Federal Prison. Number one, if recent incarceration rates remain unchanged, an estimated one of every 15 persons, that's 6.6%, would serve time in a prison during their lifetime. And then he gives a parenthetical. This was based on the aforementioned years of 1974 to 2001. Actual statistics and percentages today is closer to 22%. So that's getting close to 1 in 4. Secondly, lifetime chances of a person going to prison are higher for men, 11.3%, than for women, 1.8%. So you ladies apparently can behave yourselves much better than we guys can. Blacks, 18.6%, Hispanics, 10%, whites, 3.4%. Three, based on current rates of first incarceration, an estimated 32% of black males will enter state or federal prison during their lifetime, compared to 17% of Hispanic males and 5.9% of white males. Now, under the heading of recidivism, point one, of the 272,111 persons released from prisons in 15 states in 1994, an estimated 67.5% were rearrested for a felony or serious misdemeanor within 3 years. 46.9% of them were reconvicted, and 25.4% were resentenced to prison for a new crime. Secondly, the 272,111 offenders discharged in 1994 accounted for nearly 4,877,000 arrest charges over their recorded careers. Three, within 3 years of release, 2.5% of released rapists were rearrested for another rape, and 1.2% of those who had served time for homicide were arrested for a new homicide. 4. Sex offenders were less likely than non-sex offenders to be rearrested for any offense, 43% of sex offenders versus 68% of non-sex offenders. And finally, sex offenders were about 4 times more likely than non-sex offenders to be arrested for another sex crime after their discharge from prison. Now, we have here an example highlighting all of this business regarding plea bargaining, noting a U.S. Or several U.S. Supreme Court cases. And first is noted Article 3, Section 2 of the Constitution that provides, quote, "The trial of all crimes, except in cases of impeachment, shall be by jury." Now, in a plea bargain, you don't go to the jury. You don't go to a court trial. You simply plea bargain down, admit guilt to it, and then you take whatever the punishment is for that. So that's the difference between going to a jury and going down to a plea bargain arrangement. Now, the article goes on to read, however, it has never been judicially determined that engaging in a plea bargaining process to avoid trial subverts the Constitution, which it clearly does. To the contrary, there have been numerous court decisions at the highest levels that discuss and rule on plea bargains. The U.S. Supreme Court did not address the constitutionality of plea bargaining until well after it had become an integral part of the criminal justice system. There's a couple of three court cases here that are mentioned. In United States versus Jackson in 1968, the court questioned the validity of the plea bargaining process if it burdened the defendant's right to a trial by jury. At issue in the Jackson case was a statute that imposed the death penalty only after a jury trial. Accordingly, to avoid the death penalty, defendants were waiving trials and eagerly pleading guilty to lesser charges. Justice Potter Stewart, writing for the majority, noted that the problem with the statute was not that it coerced guilty pleas, but that it needlessly encouraged them. Now, 2 years later, in 1970, the court actually defended plea bargaining in Brady versus the United States, pointing out that the process actually benefited both sides of the adversary system. The court noted that its earlier opinion in Jackson merely required that guilty pleas be intelligent and voluntary. The following year, in Sotobello versus New York, in 1971, the court further justified the constitutionality of plea bargaining, referring to it as, quote, "an essential component of the administration of justice." The court added that as long as it is properly administered, plea bargaining is to be encouraged. I repeat Article 3, Section 2 of the U.S. Constitution that says, "In a trial of all crimes, except in case of impeachment, shall be by jury." Therefore, plea bargaining, apparently, if I read this correctly, Lou, plea bargaining is unconstitutional. He agrees. I guess maybe there's a caveat to that somewhere, but generally speaking, that's the case. So it's not equal justice under the law. The whole issue that our founders were looking for was that people were equal before the law, and they were equal with regard to their free will at birth. They knew nothing at birth, but they did have free will, and that was across the board applicable to everyone unless they were mentally deranged. And therefore, they were free to take their establishment freedom and move forward in their lives in such a fashion as their talents and abilities and their want-tos would take them. Now, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, therefore, was a principle held in both Britain and America, and few men of that time would deny that it was government's duty to secure those natural rights. Now, there is a sentence in the Declaration we read in closing last night, and I want to repeat it for you. "To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deserving their just power from the consent of the governed." And therefore, we raise the question, does the phrase "consent of the governed" mean that the Founding Fathers were promoting a democratic form of government in which the people ruled by majority opinion? See, consent of the governed indicates that the governed are the population, and they have to give consent through maybe, let's say, one man, one vote. Note what is said here has reference to power of government. The only power government has is from the consent of the governed, and that is you. Consent refers to delegated power to representatives chosen by the people. And used to, in the past, these representatives would represent their constituencies, and they would spend a lot of time in their districts or in their states determining what the wishes were of their people that they represented. That's no longer the case. In England, this principle was practiced through Parliament. In the colonists, it was, at that time, practiced through the legislatures. Thus, consent of the government, the governed, did not imply democracy. What this phrase meant to the colonial mind was representative government based on existing models or forms. In fact, representative government was a part of the laws of nature as developed in the Roman Republic. Now, this is where we left off. The Declaration, second paragraph, this quote from it. Whatever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, therefore guaranteeing you rights to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Now, it can be seen on proper evaluation that the Declaration did not proclaim the right to revolution, which might be assumed from a casual reading of this sentence I've just noted. The colonists never challenged George III's right to rule as King of England. The question posed was whether King George had the right to rule them. The colonial charters were issued primarily to private entrepreneurs, and the crown sovereignty over those colonies was considered to be quite limited. The colonials were of the opinion that if they were not represented in Parliament, then they were not under the sovereignty of Parliament's king, neither having the just consent of the governed. So a problem is emerging within the colonies because of those various laws and acts that I mentioned to you last evening. These are the things that really brought things to a head. You've probably studied some of these things in school. If I can find them where I made a note of them. The Navigation Act, Stamp Act, Tea, Boston Port, Massachusetts Government, Administration of Justice, Quartering and Quebec Acts. All of these were imposed systematically on the colonists, and therefore King George gave a negative response to their pleas for redress. And as a result of this, they finally got around to declaring independence from Britain. Now, it was in a sense, it was a way of saying to them, you don't really have the rightful authority to tax us because we don't have representation. And since we can't get a satisfactory response, then we're going to declare independence. And that's where we will eventually go in our study. The colonials, therefore, were the opinion that they were not represented in Parliament. Now, note in the above excerpt from the Declaration, Jefferson's choice of words. Now, this is very important when it comes to vocabulary of the founders and how you would properly read the Declaration. He chooses government rather than state. Note the phraseology that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, he uses the word government and does not use the word state. English law made a clear and distinct differentiation between these two words. Government implied the temporary possessors of power and their current political policies. For example, whenever the king dismissed his ministers and chose new ones, it was said that a new government was formed. State meant that what we would call today a nation. This was the established civil social order of things, including constitutional contracts, civil laws, culture, and customs. To speak of altering or abolishing the government was simply stating a principle from the laws of nature. To speak of altering or abolishing the state would have been a recommendation for outright revolution. Such was never a part of the colonial consciousness. In fact, even during the War for Independence, colonial soldiers under George Washington's direction would toast their allegiance to King George. So see the difference in the phraseology here. There is not in any way an implication that the colonials are desirous of overthrowing King George, removing him from the throne and thus taking control of England, the state of England. What they wanted was a change of government. And therefore, we have that concept today in our country. We change the government or have the opportunity to change it every 4 years. We do not in any way want to change the state, to overthrow the state, to overthrow the presidency, and to run the people in Congress out on a rail. We're tempted to do these things, of course, but we would never do them because that would violate all of the principles we know from the Word of God, and it would violate the Constitution. We have ways of changing the government. And therefore, what we find ourselves at odds with is the government, not the country. We love our country. We love our Constitution. We love all of the freedoms and the rights that we have here. But the thing that we find opposition with, the thing that we are perplexed by, are those who are in the government and the type and form of government they have chosen to impose upon us. And we can change that. There is a scheduled government revolution every 2 years. And therefore, it's on the calendar. It's already set the date. I'll give them to you a little later. But you can join in the change of government if you wish. And it's called going and voting. And we have to live by the result. We've had a loss of thought in this country so that when people vote, they vote out of emotion. They vote because they desire largesse from others. They vote because they're emotional over some certain person that is running, looks good in a suit, has mellifluous lips, etc., and they vote for him for those reasons. These are the nutballs that have the franchise now, where in the past it was only men who voted. And when they voted, they were voting to make sure that the government didn't in any way stick their hands in their pockets in some way and bilk them out of the profits that they'd made off of their labors and their labors and so on. That changed. They opened the franchise to the women. Then we opened franchise to children. People can vote down at 18 now. And so everybody can vote if they can just get across the border now. So anybody in the world can come and vote in our elections. So does this mean that we have a very stable government? And the answer is we don't, and therefore it threatens the sanctity of the state, meaning the nation. So the Declaration spoke of instituting new government, not overthrowing the state itself, and establishing a new social order. And this is why describing the war with England as the Revolutionary War is inaccurate. It was not a revolution. That would be stated as the state. Why don't we go back and take a look at that? Let's phrase it this way. Whenever the state becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter and abolish the state and institute a new state, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. That's not the way it reads, and that was the Declaration, and the Declaration was sent specifically to England with the king in mind, as well as Parliament. So therefore, it was not the state that was being challenged here. It was the form of government that was being challenged. Now, we have two forms of government that we select from in this country. We select from a democracy, which is impossible to actually organize in any society. The Greeks were able to develop a democracy in small areas, city-states. They operated on a democracy. You expand the franchise out to 315 million people, which is the population of the country. I don't know how many of those vote, but I'm sure around 180,000 can vote, qualified to. To try and get a decision from 180 million people on what is to be done in Washington on every occasion would be a democracy. Every bill that comes before the people, it would not go to the House, it would not go to the Senate, it would come before the people. And you would go vote on this. And there will therefore be constantly taking you to the polls to vote on every issue that would come up in Washington. It would be absolute chaos. Yet there are people who insist that we run a democracy here. We do not. Democracy means that you choose through popular vote every issue that comes before the people. They could do that in Athens. They could do that in Sparta. They could do that in other Greek city-states because it was a small population of several tens of maybe 100,000 people, but tens of thousands on average. And these people actually, those who qualified to vote, could vote for issues that came before the city-state, and a democracy could work to some degree. Over time, democracies devolve into social states, and therefore democracy is the worst form of government. We, on the other hand, can choose the Republican form of government. This is where it's representative, a representation of constituencies in a body that therefore comes up with laws that are put before the houses, which is the Senate and the House of Representatives for us, and they debate the issues on behalf of their constituencies, allegedly. So there's a difference here. And there are forms of government, and that's what Jefferson meant when he called changing the form of government. They desired to expand and enhance what England already possessed in the way of fundamental institutions. Now, to suggest a change of government was not hard then to justify. Henry Bracton, who was considered the father of English common law in the 13th century, said this: "Let the king render back to the law what the law gives to him, namely, dominion and power. The king must operate knowing that he is simply a representative of the law. And the law gives him dominion and power, and he is to give that back to the law. He's not to become a law unto himself. For there is no king where will and not law wields dominion." Or they could have quoted Richard Hooker, a 16th century theologian who brilliantly discerned the difference between governments formed under the laws of divine establishment and those formed under the mystery doctrines of the church. And in his analysis, the 8-volume treatise entitled Of the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, Hooker discusses how an unjust king should be restricted. In 1688, a precedent was set when James II was dethroned in order to preserve the Church of England. So an unjust king could be removed, and James II is an example. We have that availability to us in the concept of impeachment. Thus, the overthrowing of a form of government destructive to the ends of granting power to the governed was a rational appeal to the laws of nature. And therefore, when a head of state becomes arrogant and therefore begins to take on the trappings of totalitarianism, there's a system by which he may be removed. Now, how would that occur in this country? It is obvious that it is impeachment, an extremely hard thing to do. It's almost impossible to prove impeachment. We've seen people guilty of sin come before impeachment hearings, and they get away scot-free. That happened during the Clinton administration. There have been certain judges around the country that have faced impeachment. Mayors get it on occasion. So we do have that kind of thing available to us. There are those who want to change the way that we function in this country through Supreme Court decisions. And therefore, the Supreme Court determines that the Constitution is a living document. And therefore, as times change and the zeitgeist alters, there's logical reasons to change things and therefore alter the Constitution by fiat. This obviously is a lie because the Constitution is structured in such a way that if we do feel seriously that something needs to be altered because times have changed, there's an amendment process. And that amendment process must go through a system whereby it is introduced into the House of Representatives. It is therefore agreed upon and sent to the states for its ratification, for their ratification, and it would take 3/4 of the states in order to ratify an amendment to the Constitution. Very difficult to do, but the founders wanted to make it difficult to do, so you could not change things willy-nilly. And therefore, it would take something like 37 of the 50 states to ratify the altering of the Constitution. We have a system to change things. We don't need the courts to do it.
and if something is really serious enough to change, then let's get an amendment process in the mill. And if 37 states can agree upon it, then fine, we will alter the Constitution because that provision has been provided within its text. Otherwise, leave it alone. So, the overthrowing of a form of government destructive to the ends of granting power to the governed was a rational appeal to the laws of nature. Now, they were quick to point out that evils must become insufferable before men should consider abolishing a government. In fact, the government must have presented itself unredeemable over a considerable expanse of time. Therefore, you will note that the colonists took a decade of English abuse before they got around to declaring independence. That is what is noted here as a considerable expanse of time. The insufferability of it all, I outlined to you a few minutes ago on these laws that were passed systematically over a period of about 10 years. It finally got to the point to where these laws were insufferable to them. Now, they didn't do this overnight. It was not a snap judgment. It took an entire decade for them to get to the point to where they said, this is enough, we will go no further. And that's where the Declaration comes into the picture. Now, self-governing from the very beginning, the colonists were asking only that they be allowed to continue to possess the rights of Englishmen, to be taxed only with the consent of their representatives in Parliament was the key to such rights, and they were denied these. From the beginning, the colonials had been separate from England. Their link to Britain was a voluntary one in which they maintained a loyal allegiance to the king. No one ever challenged George's right to sit on the throne of England. They were mad with him because he would not step between, interpose himself, is the way Patrick Henry phrased it, interpose himself between the colonists and Parliament. In other words, he was hands-off, he was good with what Parliament was doing. He wanted the money. And therefore, because he would not interpose, they were upset with him because of his dereliction of duty. But they never challenged his right to be on the throne of England. There were the natural ties also of culture, customs, bloodlines, and law. The people who were functioning in the colonies in that time had relatives in England. And so they certainly did not want to bother their status quo either. George III had expediently sought to use the colonists to pay for his mercantile wars, and in doing so he violated the very basis of a just government, and he circumvented the laws of nature by doing so, and also those of nature's God. It was a bold and dangerous move, but the colonists decided to challenge the king on the premise that the laws of God for man were unalienable rights which no earthly king had the power to rescind. There are unalienable rights, that's the natural law, that we all possess, and no king can rescind them. Keep that in mind. As Patrick Henry said one year earlier in Richmond, an appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that has left us. And he was prophetic. That statement was made in March of 1775. And there was a lock and load in April of 1775, about a month later. That was the Battle of Concord in Lexington, Concord. And that started things to going, but the concept of independence did not materialize for another year. Even under assault, they didn't get around to declaring independence for another year. Interesting. The appeal to arms was not very widespread. Even after a year of the Battle of Lexington and Concord, and by the way, these were initial skirmishes between British regulars and American provincials, marking the beginning of the U.S. War for Independence. But the Declaration was over a year later. However, American opinion was almost instantly galvanized with the publication of Thomas Paine's Common Sense in January of 76. George Washington said that it worked a powerful change in the minds of many men. Here are a couple of excerpts from Common Sense. Government by kings was first introduced into the world by the heathens, from whom the children of Israel copied the custom. You remember the Lord told the Israelites, you don't want to get a king. Do you not think that I can lead you well enough? Think you ought to put this off? They said, no, we want to be like everybody else. We want us a king. So they got Saul. They copied the custom of the heathen. It was the most prosperous invention of the devil ever set on foot for the promotion of idolatry, writes Payne. The heathens paid divine honors to their deceased kings, and the Christian world hath improved on the plan by doing the same to their living ones. We seem to elevate human beings up on pedestals of perfection. And then, after they drop the ball several times, we go into iconoclastic arrogance and begin to tear them down. Even the state-run media is now turning in some areas on the current president. I don't know how it's possible to go an entire year and never make one single right decision, but he's accomplished that. And as a result of it, even his sycophants are beginning to pout with him. Therefore, you see that the heathens paid divine honors to their deceased kings, and the Christian world hath improved on the plan by doing the same with their living ones. And then the second excerpt, O ye that love mankind, ye that dare oppose not only the tyranny but the tyrant, stand forth. Every spot of the old world is overrun with oppression. Freedom hath been hunted round the globe. Asia and Africa have long expelled her. Europe regards her like a stranger, and England hath given her warning to depart. That could be applied this very day. England has given freedom warning to depart. Oh, receive the fugitive and prepare in time an asylum for mankind. And that asylum, in Paine's mind, was the United States. In addition to these dogmatic gems, the Continental Congress learned in March of 1776 that King George had hired German mercenaries to send against the colonies. On June the 7th of 1776, Richard Henry Lee introduced a resolution to Congress that would seek independence from Britain. That's June 7 of 1776. On June the 11th, a committee was appointed to draw up the document. The committee was composed of Benjamin Franklin of Philadelphia, John Adams of Massachusetts, Robert Livingston of New York, Thomas Jefferson of Virginia, and Roger Sherman of Connecticut. They were given until July the 1st to submit a document for consideration by the Congress. The committee was formed on June the 11th, and they had until July the 1st. That means they had 20 days. They came up with the Declaration of Independence in 20 days. On July the 1st, the Congress reconvened, and Lee put forth his resolution again. And during the time between June the 11th and July the 1st, all colonial legislatures had been informed of the resolution, and all but New York had given approval to their delegates to vote for independence. The declaration was passed by Congress on July the 2nd. That was in Philadelphia. Now, get this. They were to show up with it. Jefferson and his boys were to show up on July the 1st after spending 20 days developing this thing. And they discussed it for a day. The guys we send to Washington discuss things for weeks and go through. This was the Declaration of Independence. It was written in 20 days. They looked at it for a day and voted on it the second day. It amazes me the inefficiency of the people we put in power. They can't figure out over what's it been now, months, that their stupid idea of having the government run your health is a bad idea. They're hell-bent and they're determined to take over your life and to take over your economy and to take over every aspect of your decision-making regarding your health. Are you in good health? Then you don't care. If you're 17, what do I care? I'm in good health. I don't need your stupid insurance. No, you don't, but you'll pay $8,000 for it. They published the declaration and issued it as its final document on July the 4th of 1776. It was signed by 56 delegates representing all 13 colonies. Thus, the die was cast. They crossed the Rubicon. They're going to have to go to real serious war now. This past July 4th, we celebrated the 233rd birthday of this document. It is being abused by those who seek to misuse freedom for their own selfish ends. There are those in this country who are using freedom to rob freedom from the majority of the population. The people who are involved in the nefarious schemes that are currently going on throughout this nation by the elites, they're using freedom to rob your freedom to pad their pockets and their posterity. Only in freedom does a person enjoy the privilege of voicing ideas which, if followed, would destroy that freedom. You only find that in free societies. Only in freedom does a person enjoy the privilege of voicing ideas which, if followed, would destroy that freedom. And we've got people who are doing that today. Historical trends seem to be exposing a growing number among us who would, on one hand, read into the foundational documents what best suits their current cause, or, on the other hand, ignore them altogether. Do what you want to do. Justify it. I find it fascinating, by the way, not that there's any laws involved, but there's a proposal for one, that although, and I've told you this for years, that this whole global warming idea is an absolute hoax. It is a rhetorical veil which is designed to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. If it can be sold, if you can be sold on the idea that the world is going to blow up and go away if you don't behave, and therefore to force you to behave, they're going to tax you in every possible way. It exposes what the hidden agenda is. Everybody will qualify to be taxed if this thing passes, globally, except for those who refuse to play. And it turns out China doesn't want to play because China has discovered free enterprise. Don't you think that's interesting? And do you also understand that hundreds of thousands of people in China are positive to Bible doctrine? Isn't that interesting? You say, well, where's the pivot going to go when this thing here blows up? Well, learn Mandarin. Well, it's going to be tough on us. I'm telling you, we got to deal with Greek and Hebrew and now Mandarin. What's that thing I see on TV, the Rosetta Stone? Maybe we should order that. Do they do Mandarin? See, this is a thing. I don't get this. You know, I have a hard time with English. I mean, we're going to start drawing pictures. I don't know. But that's what you got to get used to. And that may be your out clause. You can go over there and you can speak your fractured Mandarin. And maybe they'll let you in their Bible study. But how are you going to grow in grace? And this is a good point here. How would you grow in grace in China if you were to evacuate and go there and you would decide, well, I'm going to go to church this Sunday morning. And you walk in and there's this yokel up in the pulpit doing Mandarin. How much growing in grace is going to happen here? So we got a problem. National figures are jeered and mocked when they express support for the original intent of the Constitution. What on earth would be wrong with making that statement? Well, it's politically incorrect today. Supreme Court justices publicly criticize the Constitution, while other voices suggest it has outlived its usefulness. Some have even suggested that we have a constitutional convention in order to modernize the document within the framework of modern American thought. If that ever occurs, I'm going to go. And I think that there are going to be rules where you can speak. And that I invite all of you to go with me, and we will go and we will speak. and we will tell them what a stupid idea that is. Do not let these liberals and progressives get a hold of changing the Constitution at a convention. In fact, we would even hope and pray that an Islamic non-terrorist would pay a call on that outfit. We can't call them terrorists anymore. They are Islamic non-terrorists. Progressive ideology and a supportive elite political class are undermining the fabric of our society. I've often wondered why societies allow themselves to fall under totalitarian regimes without a fight. The answer is loss of thought. Reduced through orchestrated ignorance by a government-controlled educational system, propagandized into supporting the cosmic panaceas of socialism, and deluded into following the mantras of a Luciferian angel of light, the clanking chains of tyranny soon have the pre-programmed benighted so deluded that even should they desire to free themselves, they're incapable of executing the escape. They're trapped. They thought themselves into a corner and they cannot extricate themselves from it. It will be too late to realize and understand what has happened to them, and therefore they will be standing there slack-jawed in slavery. There are societies that have fallen in the past, and you've wondered, wouldn't you think that if you were placed in that position, that you would have come to your senses long before you lost your freedom? We have even discussed in our Bible classes what happened to the Christians of Germany in pre-Nazism period of Germany. Why did they not realize what was going on and stand up against it? But ultimately, the Christian churches even joined in with Hitler in supporting him in his endeavors. And on the, you see here, we have a U.S. flag and a state flag. On the rostrums of the churches of Germany, you would see a German national flag and a Nazi flag up on the rostrum of a church. They lost the thought. And then I think you also move into the Stockholm Syndrome. You're so frightened for your life of not going along with the honchos that are running the totalitarian regime that you'd better go along or they'll kill you. And a lot of people were dying, and you looked around at the corpses and you decided, well, I think I'll fly the Nazi flag for a while. Several recent events and others planned for the future indicate efforts are afoot to suppress political speech. Remember the founders' differentiation between government and state. The state referred to the nation, whereas the government referred to its various forms, concepts enucleated in the Declaration. The colonists' desire was to change the form of government that restricted their freedoms. We have this excerpt from the Declaration, paragraph 2. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Jefferson and those other fellows on the committee understood clearly what the issues were. The choice of words, the vocabulary of the day was crystal clear. And anyone who read the Declaration clearly understood the concept behind the writings and the intent of the colonists. They desired to break free from England, or that England would change its form of government, which would mean allowing representation for the colonists in Parliament. They refused to do this. Our next two chances to alter or abolish our present form of government and to institute new government are scheduled for November the 2nd of 2010 and November the 6th of 2012, respectively. So you can change your form of government, at least try to, on those two dates. And you're not allowed to try it beforehand. You must wait and do it this way. It is the constitutional system of doing so. We are original intent constitutionalists. We're not revolutionaries. We want a change of form of government. We do not want to destroy the government. We have a good governmental system if only people would therefore orient to it. If tyranny prevails, then we may witness the fulfillment of Thomas Jefferson's comment in his letter to W.S. Smith. The tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. It is its natural manure. I was quoting Jefferson there. Now, I'm not suggesting that we get involved in this. I'm telling you that's what Jefferson said. And what he means by that is if government gets too far off track, the people will rise as one in rebellion, sedition, revolution. It happens. Push people too far, that's what they do. That cannot be the modus operandi of the Christian community. Our mandate as Christians is to submit to governmental authorities unless the violation of inflexible principles of divine revelation is imposed upon us by government. You must stand for truth, and especially you must stand for the inflexibles, and you must be willing to pay the penalty clause for your doing so. Paul went to prison on two occasions for standing for truth. He did not challenge Nero. He never challenged Nero. He went along with the laws of the divine establishment as they existed in SPQR. His job was to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. His job was to communicate the doctrine that was revealed to him. And he exposed all of this for us in 13 of his writings. His job was to promote the concept of the heavenly polytuma. He had no use for human government. He was either neither positive or negative to it. He told us what the Lord revealed to him in the Lord's revelation to him of what he should put in his epistles. And that was honor the king. And we cannot challenge that. Now, there are pastors standing in pulpits that are fomenting revolution in this country, and that is completely in opposition to what the Word of God teaches. We are to gather those who will follow Christ, and he will take care of us. He is far superior to any earthly king, and he will guard his sheep. And you have to believe that. You have to have confidence that he will take care of you, regardless of the exigencies that this country is going to face, regardless of the challenges they're going to face but come before you. You must remain calm behind the front rank of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you this, you get the right mental attitude, he will intervene. He has intervened in history so many times in the past to protect those who are believers and followers of him. The Islamic crowd tried to take over Europe back in the 8th century, and Charles Martel met them at Poitiers and kicked them back over the mountains and back to the Med and saved Europe down to this very hour almost. I don't know where we can get another hammer, but Europe's going to need one before it's over. Presently, far too many have eyes to see, but do not see the signs of impending danger to our liberty, nor do they have ears to perceive the deceitful lies contained in every public profession announced by our political class. A sorry lot. Fair warning is contained in Patrick Henry's famous address before the Virginia House of Burgesses in 1775. Here's an excerpt. It is natural for men to indulge in the illusions of hope. 1775. It is natural for man to indulge in the illusions of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and listen to the song of the siren, quoting Homer there, by the way, till she transforms us into beasts. Is this the part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be of the number of those having eyes see not, and having ears hear not the things which so nearly concern their temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it might cost, I'm willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it. Henry, discerning the harbingers of impending war, concluded his famous Liberty of Death speech at the convention with these prophetic words: "Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston." Thus inspiring a very long study called Clanking Chains. Thanks to the grace of God, the United States has remained a cool and pleasant oasis between Eden and the millennium, where the waters of freedom have flowed unrestrained for over two centuries. Yet the one who made it so is vilified, he is scoffed and censored as a relic of some heathen pantheon. And that goes on in this society where we have freedom of speech that is utilized to condemn and criticize and castigate those who simply use First Amendment rights to free exercise their faith. No righteous God will disregard such impertinence forever. That is a nice way of saying, by the way, that God will not put up with this crap. We have every right to ask, "How long, O God, will you have mercy on those who blaspheme your name?" We have the confidence of knowing that as long as we serve Him, our Lord will preserve us in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation in which we are obligated to serve as lights to the world. Our national anthem contains recognition of divine blessings upon our client nation. This first four lines of verse 4 of the Star-Spangled Banner: "Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust." The word trust there is pytho. It means confidence. In God is our confidence. And therefore, as you grow in grace and acquire within your souls the teachings of the Word of God, you therefore build confidence in your soul that God is the one who will deliver us. He is the one who will preserve us as a nation and as a people. He, therefore, becomes the issue. He, therefore, becomes our focus of attention as our nation enters into some very trying times. But I am seeing certain little glimmers of light appear from time to time. And you can see that the Lord is slowly but surely working His way into this situation. It is because of what you do here and others like you that we will survive the issues that face this country. You must be diligent. You must persevere. You must keep focused on your duty, which is to ignore the concepts that are popular within the society and make doctrine priority one in your life. You do that and you can deliver this nation and you can preserve the freedom that is necessary for us to continue to grow in grace. We'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, and the environment of freedom that enables us to study your word on a continuing basis. May it serve as a motivation and an encouragement for us to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.